God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the education you've been giving us through Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And as we also would like to grow and like to be able to stand fast on your word and in the Lord, help us to learn tonight what Paul was trying to teach the church 2,000 years ago. Help us to remember that when we are faced with the dilemmas, the dramas, and the events in our lives that seem to toss us to and fro, that we can be stable, we can be firm when we stand in the Lord, when we stand on you and rejoice in you. So we thank you again for the opportunity to meet here as the church and to do these things, encourage each other, and to study together. Amen. Okay, Philippians chapter 4. We finally made it. The last chapter of the book. It's what, 20 lessons in, so we're there. Chapter 4. This is the conclusive information that Paul gives to the Philippians. And so it's appropriate then that he starts with the first word, therefore. When you see that word, therefore, you should always ask, what is it there for? Because there's something previous that leads them to say, therefore. And there's a conclusion coming up. And he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. If you go back to Philippians chapter 1, in verse 27, do you remember what he said at the beginning of the book? He says he prays and he hopes that he wants their conversation, their life, that's what that word conversation means, to be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So that was what he said at the beginning of the book. And then in the chapters in between, he explains how to stand fast and how to have that one mind and how to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so in chapter 4, he says, therefore, so stand fast. And so we're at the conclusion here. And what Paul's going to explain in this chapter is how using this information of the mind of Christ that we've been learning the last 15 weeks, the last two chapters, and using the information that we learned in chapter 3 about who we are in Christ, the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking not on the earthly things, we're going to move on towards living our life then in the peace, the contentment, the stability that comes from understanding right doctrine and having the mind of the Lord. Okay? So that, therefore, is at the tail end of learning a bunch of stuff about how to think, about how to have the mind of Christ. So far, just in summary, we've learned, for example, in chapter 1, that our lives are not ours anymore. Paul says to live is Christ. To live is not you. To live is Christ. And that's a big mental shift. Because before you got saved, before you knew Christ at all, life was just you, and it's what you want to do and what you're going to be and how you're going to live. But we are supposed to learn, we're supposed to have the mind that to live is Christ. So that takes some effort right from the get-go. But we also learn that our life here in chapter 2, as we see the pattern in Jesus himself, the Lord himself, and in Paul, and in Timothy, and Epaphroditus, that our life spent here in the flesh before we resurrect in glory is a life of service. It could be a life of suffering. It's sacrifice because we're soldiers. And so we see all those S words in Philippians 2. Epaphroditus was a fellow soldier with Paul, and we see service in the very form that the Lord Jesus Christ took as a man, the form of a servant. So the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, took upon him the form of a servant on this earth, and he died. He humbled himself obedient to death, but that wasn't the end. He was glorified. He was exalted. And so it's the same path that you will take in this life. You are now in the lowest position you'll be in, the lowest reputation you'll have, because when you're resurrected in glory, you'll be sitting in heavenly places. You'll be glorified in a new body. So praise God for that. So our life here, which is what Philippians is about, is supposed to be a service. You may face some suffering. It'll be sacrifice, as Paul says in Philippians 2. If my life, he says, is offered on the altar or on a sacrifice for your joy and your faith, he says, this is a great thing, because my life would not have been in vain. And so that's how we ought to think of our lives, that our life is to be sacrificed for others, increasing their faith. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, we're to see all men saved and come to knowledge of the truth. That's our orientation. We also learned in chapter 3 the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus in Philippians 3. And how not to have confidence in our flesh, but to have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important in those times in which our flesh not only seems weak, as we learned in our recent series about our flesh being weak and when we're in times of trouble and suffering, but also when our flesh seems strong. Because when our flesh seems like we can boast in it, sometimes we like to do that. And Paul says we should have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in our flesh. Now, in Paul's circumstance, of course, he's in prison, so there's not too much he can boast about in his present circumstances. He's seen as a criminal. Okay, and so it's for him to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing prohibiting him from that. But we learn about that in chapter 3. We learn in chapter 3, the last couple weeks, about pressing toward the mark. What our direction's supposed to be. We're supposed to be pressing toward that mark. What that mark was, which is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So we covered about the calling of God. And now that's the calling on our life. The calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's revealed in the Scripture. It's not something we have to seek out. We know it. And we also know our pattern for performing this calling of the Lord, which Paul says is myself. He says, be ye followers together of me, in Philippians 3:17. So we covered last week about his apostleship and how we follow him in this pattern of pressing toward the mark and looking to the resurrection, okay, and having our orientation towards those greater things of glory and not the earthly things. In fact, he even says that Philippians 3, there are those who mind earthly things, whose God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, because their glory is temporal, their glory is now, their glory is in their flesh, their glory is on earthly things. And it's not focused on the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. It's not focused on Philippians 3, verse 20, their conversation in heaven. Okay? And so learning all of these things, that our conversations in heaven, in verse 21 in chapter 3, he even says our bodies are vile. And so you can see the state of mind Paul's in here. Obviously, we need our bodies to operate, and our bodies are wonderfully made, according to Psalm 139, and God created our bodies to be the vehicles in which we operate in this world, and they're great. The bodies are great. And yet, in Paul's state of mind here, him setting his mind upon the Lord Jesus Christ and on the resurrection and glory, his body then is just a vile thing. It's something that's going to die eventually, that he's going to put aside, and he's going to be replaced with a glorified one, a redeemed body. So that's the state of mind that he's in. It's a vile body that it may be fashioned later in resurrection like unto the Lord Jesus Christ's glorious body. That's the one he wants. The glorious body is the resurrected body. That's the one that he wants. Not the sin-cursed, depraved, defiled, vile body that he calls now that he has. And so you see his orientation then. And this is the mind that he has when he writes Philippians 4, therefore. Okay, now that you've learned these things, now that you know these things, he says, my brethren, dearly beloved, which is what he says in chapter 1 as well, or in chapter 2 when he calls them dearly beloved. He says, my longed for. Remember chapter 1, he says, I long for you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He longs to be with them and to see them and to minister with them, to live with them. In chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 26, Epaphroditus also longs for them. Remember the mind of Christ and Epaphroditus, and that even though he was sick, he longed to be with them, and so Paul sent him with this letter to the Philippians. So he calls them beloved. They're longed for. But look at the third thing he calls them here. He says, my joy and crown. So he's repeating here different names for the same person, the same way you may refer to your wife or your loved one, you know, my sweetie pie, my cookie, my sunflower, my, you know, you keep saying these things because you're thinking about her and she's all these things. Paul's doing the same thing. And it's not some sort of romantic type of love. It's rather him understanding that not only are they brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, brothers and sisters, but they're dearly beloved because of the love that he has for them, of what they've done for him and what he's writing this letter. He longs for them, okay? Which is why, remember in chapter 1, he thought it best for him not to die. It wasn't because dying was worse off. That was better off, actually. But they were the reason he wanted to stay alive. They were. Because if he lives now, it would help them. It would strengthen them and encourage them. And so then lastly, he says, my joy and crown, okay? Calls them my joy and crown. And that says something about what Paul considers them. Objects, right? No, not. But joy and crown. This is his life's achievement. Okay? The crown that you get after winning the race. Your joy in life. What's on your gravestone. Your joy and crown. He calls them his joy and crown. And so this makes a lot of sense after studying for two chapters the mind of Christ and it not being on earthly things but in heavenly things, that what's going to be your joy and crown? Well, it's going to be the product of your ministry for the Lord, your service to the Lord. And Paul's product was not who he was in the flesh. It was not the esteem and achievements he had in his flesh and his body as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Okay, it was rather what he's done for the Lord as the Lord's told him to do. Okay? And so he sees these Philippians and sees their faithfulness and says, "You're my joy and my crown." He says the same thing to the Thessalonians when he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "What is my joy? What is my crown of rejoicing?" He says, "Even you at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so there is something to doing ministry where your mind will change. And when your mind changes to such a point that you start to joy and get pleasure from seeing the fruit of ministry labor, you start investing time and money and your effort and your work, as Paul says, my labor, into people. And what's even better is that you start seeing God's word work in them. And they start to grow. And they start to produce fruit in other people as they start to minister and see other people saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And this is great. And so the joy and crown of your life is going to be people, which is why church is so important, which is why ministry is so important. Nothing else will last. It'll be your soul, the souls of others. And so that's what Paul's investing in here. Okay, they're his joy and his crown. It changes what you joy in when you do ministry work, when you have the mind of Christ. When you consider what it is you joy in, well, we'll get to that a little bit later. They're his investment, they're his pleasure, they're his reward in these saints. And so what Paul says to these people is, so stand fast. Now, that word so is important because he's not just telling them stand fast. He did that in chapter 1. Stand fast. And then he instructed them in how to do that. Have the mind of Christ, okay? And to consider Christ to be more excellent and have your conversation in heavenly things. And so he says here, so stand fast. I've already told you how. So stand fast, okay, in the Lord. Stand fast. That means be not moved. That word fast, you only use it in the sense of quick, speedy, okay? In the Bible, that's not the only sense that it can be used in. The word fast here means the same way that we use in English, fast and loose. You ever heard that phrase? Don't play fast and loose. Anybody heard that? That saying has to do with a wavering back and forth. You're fast, you're standing one point, and then you're loose. You're falling over here. You're going back and forth. Rather, it better you pick one or the other. Don't play fast and loose, right? Stay where you've chosen. And so standing fast means immovable, standing firm. Is what the word fast means. So stand fast on the Lord. Stand firm on the Lord. Don't be moved. And specifically in Philippians, the issue that's trying to move them is their circumstances, bad circumstances. They're hearing of Paul's imprisonment. They're hearing of his suffering. They're hearing opposition to the message that they heard from Paul. And they're being shaken by this. Thessalonians, by the way, were also being shaken by wrong doctrine. So Paul writes to them, exhorting and encouraging them also to stand fast. He uses that phrase in the epistle to them and corrects the wrong doctrine. But here, the issue of the Philippians not standing fast was simply that they did not have the mind of Christ. They were so focused on the earthly things, and they were spiritual people. They were people who knew God's will, right? But they were doing God's will on the earth and so much on the earth, as we do because we live here on the earth, that we forgot that actually our conversation's up there. And actually what it's all about is not about arguing this or that thing about the Bible that is trivial, but rather Jesus Christ. He is the central thing. And so remember chapter 1 where there were people who were against Paul, and yet they preached the right gospel. And Paul says, well, if they're preaching the right gospel, I don't care if they're against me, if they're preaching the right gospel. Right? And yet there are people who are so earthly minded that they say, well, we need to all get along down here. Well, it's true. We need to all, we're all going to be in the body of Christ. We're all going to be in heaven, right, someday. But we're in our flesh down here. And if our goal is to try to get us all to get along down here, we're wasting time in getting people saved, you see? Because the issue is Jesus Christ. I cannot like you a day in my life down here, and we'll both go to heaven. And that's fine, because then our sinful flesh will fall away, and we'll love each other up there, and it'll be great. But if we're trying, and so earthly minded, to make the church now, down on the earth, look like the kingdom come, or look like something that it isn't, you know, then we're diverting our attention. Paul says, stand fast in the Lord. The Philippians were being moved by these circumstances. So he says, don't stand on the circumstances. Don't stand on your flesh. Don't stand on me. He says, I'm just a man, right? We're not following an apostle in the sense that we follow Paul without knowing that he follows Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's not just celebrityism. It's not just, who's your teacher, who's my teacher. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you hear me sometimes name other teachers and other ministries and what they're teaching that's wrong. I don't intend to impugn a man. I'm concerned with doctrine. You see, because that is what will hinder people's growth, going back to that joy and crown and that purpose of ministry. Doctrine is what affects people's behavior and their understanding and their growth. We need to get that right. And so I would that there were 100 Grace churches in Howard County. You know, so we wouldn't have to say we're the only one. You know, I'm not jealous of people. You know, if we had 10 other Grace churches and nobody came to mind because they didn't like my hair, but they liked that guy's hair, fine, I'll go there with them if they're teaching right doctrine. I don't have that desire. I don't need to have that. And that's what Paul's saying here. Stand fast in the Lord. Okay, don't be moved by the circumstances. I'm in prison. Paul says I could die, but if I die, you Philippians, you can press on. You can keep going. Because it's not about me, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what he's saying. Stand fast in the Lord. Those last three words are important. It's not just stand fast, it's stand fast in the Lord. Because there's lots of people that can be loyal, lots of people that can be faithful to some teaching or some teacher or some tradition. There's a lot of faithfulness in the world, but rarely do you find faithfulness in the Lord to his will concerning his things. Okay, people claim to love Jesus, they don't know what he taught. They claim to want to do his will, but they don't know what it is. You see, stand fast in the Lord is what Paul is saying. Know his will and stand there. Immovable. You know, another thing to think about when you talk about standing fast is your ability to stand firm, which takes some work. You watch a baby when they're learning how to walk. I had the privilege of seeing my niece and nephew do this, and the first thing they do is stand up. They can't walk without standing, and their legs get all wobbly, and they're doing this sort of thing. And when they try to take a step, when they're first learning to walk, they're still kind of wobbly, and they take a step because they want to walk. But they can't even stand yet, and so that first or second step, they're falling down. And this is what happens to the Christian, I think, is that they can't even stand yet. They don't know some of the basic truths. They can't stand before they walk, and they need to. Okay, and so they think, well, I got this down. I understand this book now, so it's okay that I try to add more of my old life back to what I'm doing because I got this doctrine down. You're not standing on the Lord anymore. You're walking somewhere else. You need to stand on the Lord and stay there on the Lord. Be who you are in Christ. Okay, it's not about you being confident in some doctrine that you learn and then walking somewhere else saying, well, I'm mature enough now to live like I used to and understand spiritual truth. No, you'll never be because your old man is dead. Stand in the Lord. Okay, and that's what Paul's saying. And so if they would do that, if we would do that, we would have a lot more stability, a lot more single-mindedness in our life. We wouldn't be so double-minded all the time. We would know with sincerity what we're supposed to be doing and where we're going. Okay, let's move on to verse 2 as we try to get through these first five verses here. Paul says, I beseech. He's going to name some names. Paul's naming. He's writing to the whole church, remember? All of the saints there in Philippi. But now he's going to name people from this group. And he's going to provide help to them. He's going to try to correct them. Which is, again, something of a pattern for us that a lot of churches don't like or don't want to do or don't think we should. But actually, we need to be able to correct the errors and the wrongs. But Paul here says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind of the Lord. Okay? So what we're going to see in these first five or six verses here are a list of things that we need to do or that we can do in order to stand fast. All right? We've already seen the mind of Christ, and here he just says in a simple sentence, you need to beseech that person and beseech that person to have the same mind. So you see what he did? He taught what it was to have the mind of Christ, and then he said, therefore, so stand fast. So that person and that person need to have what I just taught you. Wow. Hate to be called out on that, wouldn't you? If you're Euodias in Philippi, reading the letter, oh, this is great. Good stuff, Paul. And then, whoa! You get called out as the person's reading it there, as Epaphroditus is reading it in the church, and you're Euodias, you're Syntyche. He called me out. What he just said about the mind of the Lord, I don't have, apparently. So take some self-reflection to think about whether you would like that or not. Your flesh won't, that's for sure. But if you're wanting to grow, if you're wanting to know where your flaws are at, you can't have much greater help than for someone to tell you where you're wrong. You know, man, we hate that. Man, we hate that. But verse 2, Paul says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche. He says beseech to both of them. It's not I beseech those people. He says I beseech you and I beseech you. Unless either one of them think, oh, it's not me. The other one. In fact, this verse here is probably the closest you get from Paul marriage advice, is this verse right here. Some people think both of those people are women. Some people say it's a husband and wife couple. We don't know. Nobody knows. Okay, you can't tell from the names. We have names that are gender, they can be transgender names as well. But Yodius and Syntyche, if they are married, that'd be good advice. If they weren't having the same mind of the Lord, have the same mind of the Lord. But when married people come to you with marriage problems, typically they want you to judge between one or the other and say one or the other's right and say the other one's wrong. And Paul just says, I beseech you and I beseech you have the mind of the Lord. What's that mean? We've already learned that. That you not mind earthly things. That will probably eliminate 98% of the marriage problems that people have. Earthly things. Right? That simply just do not matter in the heavenly conversation of things. But those are the things that drive us crazy. And so Paul says here, have the mind of the Lord. Right? Now, it may not be marriage issues he's talking about here. That's just my reading between the lines. But it could be something else about how they responded to Paul's situation. Remember, Paul's talking about them not being fearful or terrified of their adversaries and trying to get them to rejoice in the Lord despite the circumstances he's in. Perhaps they saw opposition coming and they were fearful of that. And so they thought, well, we need to back down a bit because that's a little too direct. That's a little too forward and we're getting too much opposition. And they feared for themselves, for their own safety. Okay, and Paul says, look, to die is gain. You read through Philippians, and you don't find rarely a comment where Paul's trying to preserve himself. Perhaps the division in Philippi was that people were saying, we need to help preserve us from this persecutionist opposition. Try to keep what we have and the relationships we have and the materials that we have, because if we take a step further in this commitment to the Lord, even though we love the Lord, it's going to cost us. And Paul's going, you'd have the mind of the Lord. Wow, that's hard stuff, but that's what he's beseeching these two people to have. He's already told them what it is, now he's telling them you need to put it to practice. You need to have it. But no one knows who these people are. No one knows either who the people are in verse 3. We know they're all Philippians. But he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Who's that guy? True yoke fellow. Help those women which labor with me in the gospel with Clement also. Now there's an epistle written by Clement to the Corinthians. It's not part of your Bible, but it is part of the early church history. Clement was around during the first century, and many people who study the apostolic fathers will read Clement's epistle to the Corinthians, and they'll say, well, that's the same Clement here. Maybe, maybe not. We simply do not know. We've covered this topic before, how that there's many people in the Bible who have the same names as other people. This Clement, apparently, is in Philippi. The Clement of church tradition was in Rome. They're close. We don't know if it's the same guy. I'm sure there wasn't only one Clement in the first century, so we just don't know with any degree of absolute certainty. The Bible does not tell us, and which means it's not that significant for you to understand doctrinally. But there is an epistle by Clement, apparently a bishop in Rome, to the church in Corinth. It was not considered inspired. But here he says, there are those women who labored with me in the gospel, and also with Clement, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And so he's saying here to the yoke fellow, who is this yoke fellow? Is it Epaphroditus? Is it Syntyche? Maybe he's the male in the marriage there. I don't know. We don't know. But he says, I entreat you to help those women. Help those women. That's a fascinating phrase. Because apparently, many people think Paul hated women. Anybody get that idea? Anybody read Paul and think he hates women? Well, maybe you haven't, but many other people have as they read Paul's epistles. I've listed a few verses here where Paul tends to say things that they think disparage women. For example, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. I'm sure you women know these verses. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. There it is. Wham! What? Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. What does that mean? I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. There it is. Paul's a misogynist, hates women. He's a product of his culture in the first century. Be careful. The Bible's inspired of God. Okay? We'll get to this in a moment. Here's another verse in Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Titus 2, verse 5. What we're seeing in Philippians 4, 2 is Paul's telling the yoke fellow, the gentleman, to help those women. Titus 2, verse 5. There is a culture and a thinking, especially among conservative Christian folks who read their Bible, and when they read these verses, that they think that women are people that should be subservient as slaves to their every command. And that's dangerous, folks, I'm telling you. That's dangerous. Especially when you hear from Paul when he says, help those women. Now, we can't deny these verses in the Bible in 1 Timothy 2 and Titus 2, verse 5, for example, where women are told to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. There it is. Women stay at home, right? Well, actually, it says keepers at home. It doesn't say stay at home, but that's another story. Keepers at home, Titus 2, verse 5. What about Ephesians 5, 22, the popular marriage passage there where Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Treat your husband like the Lord Jesus Christ, right, women? Submit to him. And so, there it is. Haven't heard one in a while. Got one. In Ephesians 5. So it used to be in the wedding vows, for the woman, it would be, will you obey your husband, was the vow. You know, do you promise to obey? It's taken out of the modern wedding vows. Also in the old wedding vows, some of you heard it maybe in the vows I gave to my wife, because I was trying to be historical and archaic and strange, that in my vow to her, I said, I worship her. And worship her? Is she God? Well, no, but there's another meaning to worship than just giving God divine worship. There's a worth-ship. I value you above everything else that I have. A worship. And isn't that what the man's supposed to do? To love your wife as Christ loved the church, giving his life for her. Ecclesiastes says, if a man loves a woman, I'm paraphrasing here, he will give all of his possessions. So there's the trick. Don't pull that lever, ladies, because if your husband loves you, they would be willing to give up everything that they have. Don't ask them to do that, because they'd be willing to in Ephesians 5. But Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And everyone knows that verse, and they always argue about that one. And very rarely they talk about the love that the husband should have to the wife. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 is the headship verse where Paul says that the head of the woman is the man. Amen. Right? The head of the woman is the man. And the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. There's two other parts to that verse that we tend to skip over. But Paul says the head of the woman is the man. 1 Corinthians 14:35 may be perhaps the most direct and perhaps offensive to our modern sensibilities, where we have the feminist movement, we have women who are trying to be equal and in every way to men. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, Paul says, 34 is where I need to start. Let your women keep silence in the churches. He's not even talking to the women directly. Apparently, he hates them that much. Control your women, is what Paul is saying. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. There it is. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, are we under the law? No. But Paul is using the law here as a command of obedience, apparently. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. And some of you ladies are going, if I learn only from my husband at home, won't be learning very much. But 1 Corinthians 14:35 says, learn from their husbands at home, and for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Wow. There it is. There's the lineup of verses that are used to say Paul hates women. And if that's all we knew about Paul, we may get the idea. Perhaps he thought they were inferior. Okay. That's not the truth, folks. That's not the whole story. Tonight we're looking at Philippians 4, verse 2, where Paul says, yoke fellows, fellow laborers, gentlemen, help those women. Well, that's beneath me. They're supposed to be my helpmate. Paul says, help those women, the women who labored with me in the gospel. You see, so women are not those who take a second-hand role in ministry because only the men can see souls saved and only the men can do this work. Women cannot. That's not it. Okay? Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. Women are joint heirs with Christ just as you are men. Right? And so, joint heir. They're joint heirs. They're equal members of the body. Did you know women in the Bible, and this is from Paul's epistles alone, they do work, they minister, they speak, they teach, they guide the home. And that's biblical language from 1 Timothy. Guide the home. They guide it. I thought the man was, the head of the home was supposed to. It says women guide the home in 1 Timothy 5. Did you know fathers are supposed to raise the children, not the mothers? Ephesians 6 talks about that. Okay, did you know also in 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells the men to be quiet? And so you always hear about the 1 Timothy 2 where the ladies are supposed to be quiet. What about the times where it says the men should be quiet? We don't hear that very much, right? There was a reason why he was telling them to be quiet. It wasn't because they were women. It was because what they were doing, you see. And so we don't have time all night to cover the issue, but women have businesses in the Bible. They do business. Romans 16, we have Phoebe from Cenchrea, who he told the Romans to do whatever business she has for you. What she has for you, you're going to do it. Wow. Seems to me Phoebe had a little bit of authority coming from Paul going over to Rome. She had some business with the Romans, and they're supposed to listen up. Or perhaps she was just supposed to give a letter to someone because she can't say anything about what Paul instructed her to do, and she's a woman. Right? And so, yes, we have the places where Paul says that women need to, wives rather, let me say it that way, because he doesn't say women. Wives, submit to your husbands. Okay? Wives, when you submit to your husbands, that does not mean you're submitting to every man. You're married to your husband. The two become one. There's a head when the two become one. Okay? The husband is the head of the wife. All right? You're not subject told to submit to every husband. You have one, you see. But the husbands love their wives. Women in the Bible do work. They minister. They speak. They teach. They guide the home. Okay? They do business. They do work. They participate in the ministry. They labor with Paul in the gospel. And so you see, there's work there that can be done in the church, in ministry, by women. And I say all this to encourage us because the verse tonight is not any of those other verses. And if you have questions about these, we can deal with them. The verse tonight is Philippians 4 verse 2, where Paul tells the yoke fellow to help those women. Help them. God made the original woman, Eve, to be a help meet. That's two words. Not just one, a help that is fitting, a meet to the man. And yet here in Philippians 4, Paul tells the man to help the woman. And so men, you're told to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love them in a sense that they are not your slaves to command. Okay? They are joint heirs, co-equals in the body of Christ, Galatians 3:28, and you're to help them help you. Ephesians 5 says that, in other words, you're to help them help you. They're instructed to help you. You need to help them help you because it can be hard. And so in Philippians 4, Paul tells these guys to help the women. Help them out. Okay? And so there's my little rant on women in Philippians 4, verse 2, where they show a prominent place in this epistle. Okay? Now he says in verse 4, well, before I go on to verse 4, we need to have a sidebar here in verse 3 because we talk about the women and the yoke fellows helping them out. But at the very end, it talks about these people whose names are in the book of life. Maybe I went too quick over that. He says, entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers, which are rare, by the way. These people, these fellow laborers, these yoke fellows, these true yoke fellows, the people who take the common yoke with Paul in ministry, and Silas who traveled with Paul and went to prison with Paul, and Paul wasn't the only one that sacrificed. Epaphroditus and Timothy. These people are rare, folks. We should be that. We should be willing to be that for people. If we did that, we'd have more grace churches. We'd have more teachers and elders. We'd have more people mature in the doctrine to see souls saved. But these people are rare. And when you see these people, they need to be marked. They need to be, as Paul says in Philippians 3, marked so that people can follow them in their pattern. Okay? Here the women are being marked in Philippians 4, verse 3. There's some women there. Romans 16, there's a woman being marked. But here we have in verse 3 at the end, after those fellow laborers, those people whose names are in the book of life. Now, what is this book of life? And so this is a little parenthetic sidebar here. People have trouble over this book of life issue, okay? Because when you do a concordance search on the phrase the book of life, this is the only time you find it in Paul's epistles. And everywhere else, it's in Israel's program. Everywhere else in the Bible, this book of life shows up in a context of Israel getting the kingdom, and names are written in this book to get life, and names can be blotted out of this book to get life, and this can be a fearful thing for people. Is my name in the book of life? How do I know? And have I done something so God's erased my name from the book of life? And what is it? What is this book of life? So it troubles some people, so I want to deal with this just briefly here. Of what this is. Look at Revelation 3 verse 5, and you'll see an example of this phrase showing up here. Now, I go to Revelation, and immediately we should realize that the book of Revelation is not written to or about the church, the body of Christ. Revelation is not anything to do with the mystery of Christ. It has everything to do with the fulfillment of the what's called the mystery of the Father, or the mystery of God, which is prophecy, the testimony of prophecy, not the mystery of Christ. Okay? So everything in the book of Revelation fulfills prophecy, and it should make it clear. It's a revelation, by the way. It's not a secret giving or allegory. It's a revelation. And so Revelation 3, at the beginning of this book written by John, he writes these brief letters to these churches, seven churches. Revelation 3, verse 5, he's writing to the church in Sardis. And he says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." So he finds some trouble there. Every church, he lists the good things and the bad things. He says in verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon you." And so he's talking here about the Sardisians, I don't know what you would call them, people from Sardis, and how they need to watch and repent of their evil works, or else he's going to come on them like a thief. A thief destroys and steals from them. A thief isn't Santa Claus, doesn't come and give, he takes away. And what's he taking away? Verse 4, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You see that? And so there's a condition here. You've got to overcome some of these bad things that are happening, some of these evil works you're doing. You've got to overcome to be clothed in white raiment. White raiment is defined elsewhere in Revelation as the righteousness of the saints. And so they've got to live in righteousness here, or else their name is going to be blotted out. He says, if they overcome, then I will not blot out your name out of the book of life, but I will confess your name. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12, that if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. But if you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. Matthew 12. So this lines right up with Jesus' teaching in his earthly ministry to Israel. Confession was required. Romans 10, 9 and 10, a lot of Christians think this is the gospel, and it's not, where Paul says, confessing the Lord there. If you confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. Well, Paul's actually talking in Romans 9, 10, 11 about Israel and what happened to them and what they needed to do, and they should have confessed the Lord, as Jesus said in Matthew 12, 40. Okay, confession of the Lord before men is not something that is required for you to be saved. Now you say, are you saying we should not confess the Lord as our Lord? Why wouldn't you if you were saved? Is a question mark I have. But it's not a requirement. As soon as you say that you've got to do that to be saved, you're adding a work to salvation. Salvation is by faith. Faith is not your public confession. So Billy Graham used to say that the Bible says that we're supposed to publicly confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to ask you to come down forward and you have an altar call and you come up publicly and confess him. That is not the gospel. You can be saved by hearing the gospel that Christ died for your sins. He rose from the dead the third day to give you eternal life. Trust what he did, not what you do. Trust what he did and you will be saved. The Bible promises you that. And I have not heard a word out of your mouth yet. I have not seen you come up front. I have not seen you stand up and proclaim the Lord. You can believe that and be saved where you sit. Okay? And so you see where church tradition and the need for people to manipulate the crowd, because I need to know who's believing right now. Maybe one of you just got saved, but I don't know it. So you need to come forward. The Bible says you need to come forward. And you're going to think, well, if I don't come forward, maybe I wasn't saved. That's dangerous. Okay? You need to know what the gospel of the grace of God is. My little sidetrack there from the sidetrack was about confession. But the people in Sardis, they needed to overcome or else their name would be blotted out of the book of life. That's serious business, folks. Because in Revelation, look at Revelation chapter 22. Excuse me. I think I want Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is, I think, what I want. Revelation 20, verse 12. The book of life, apparently, is an important book. The Calvinists think so. Bible thinks so. Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. The books, plural, were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Apparently there are books that record your works. That's a scary thought. I'm not writing them down. But apparently, God knows. And it's not something he's going to say, hey, I did forget about that time. No, he's writing them down. He's writing them down. In Revelation 20, there's books there that they're going to be judged according to their works. And one of the books is the book of life, which contains names in it, to see whose name is in it. And in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Wow. Does this judgment at all sound like how you are judged in this dispensation based on belief in the gospel? Are you saved by works? No. These people here are judged according to their works. These are not saved people, folks. The Great White Throne Judgment is a judgment of all the dead who are not saved. And they get resurrected here to face the Lord in judgment, and the books get opened, and they get proof of why they're not righteous. And of course, they didn't trust the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't trust the gospel for salvation, so there's nothing left. The only thing left to check is see if your name's in the book of life. It says in verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see why this is a serious issue? People get a little fearful over it sometimes. They read this and they go, well, that's serious business. If my name's not in the book of life, I'm going to the lake of fire. I don't want to go there. And so when Paul says in Philippians 4, 2, you know, there are people whose names are written in the book of life. This is a Pauline epistle. I thought we were saved by grace. I thought it wasn't works. So the book of life has to do with these people being judged by works. And they start getting a little timid. They start making excuses and they start saying, well, maybe my works have something to do with it. Okay? Calvinists make the book of life the book that God wrote before he created everything that named all the people who he was going to save. That's what the Calvinists say. The Calvinists say that the people he predestined to save, he started writing names down. Of course, the Calvinists don't think that he did that based on any condition. It's unconditional election, they teach. And so he just randomly wrote down your name. It was, you know, you and you and you. And if he didn't write down your name, sorry, you're not saved. That's the Calvinist doctrine. Of course, you got a problem with that because in Exodus 32, verse 32, back there, Moses talks about a book. And he says, Lord, at this time, Israel had sinned, and God was about to destroy them. Moses stands up as the great mediator and says, God, I can't go into the promised land on my own if the nation's going to be destroyed. He says, blot my name out of the book of life. Forgive them. So Moses stands up like a mediator, like of Jesus Christ, for example, and he says, you know, forgive them, blot my name out. I'll die for them. Wow. God says, nope, you're not doing that, Moses. He already had in his mind Jesus Christ would do that, right? Dying for people and forgiving them, and that sort of thing. But you have Exodus 32, 32, and 33. The Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. That's serious business. Anybody here sinning against the Lord? Yeah. The Lord said, I'll blot him out of my book. Right? Apparently, you can only get your name in the book of life if you're not guilty of sin, if you're not condemned of sin. Okay? And so again, you see the confusion that may come upon people. The book of life is filled with people's names who will live in the Lord. Revelation 13:8 talks about the book of life and says, all those whose names were not in the book of life served the Antichrist. So, you know, the opposite would be the people who didn't serve the Antichrist or the people who are going to live, which is why it was so important for those people not to take the mark of the beast, not to serve the Antichrist. Because it had to do with their names being blotted out or taken from the book of the Lord. Revelation 22, verse 19, the very end of Revelation, John says, or rather Jesus says, that if you add or take away from this book, it may affect where your name is in the book of life. Revelation 22, verse 18, I testify unto every man that hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in Revelation in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Wow, that's serious. So you start taking away from the Bible, and we talk about not adding or removing words from the Bible. God considers that a serious offense, so serious, in fact, that He'll take your name out of the Book of Life. Wow. And if I left it at that, that's a fearful message, isn't it? And it's a terrifying message. And yet we need to realize that the Book of Life, when Paul says whose names are written in the Book of Life, how do you get saved? Do you get saved by whether or not you add or take away from the Bible? Do you get saved by your works? Do you get saved by how white you make your garment, as Revelation 3 says? Well, no. You are a sinner, deprived, defiled, evil, wicked. Okay? And God says, I commend my love by sending my Son to die for sinners, Romans 5, verse 8. And so you are saved by God's, the word is grace. Grace is something God does, not you. He does it for you. You believe it by faith, and you are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so you get salvation this way. If your name is going to be in God's Book of Life, it's going to be by the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, show me, Justin. Show me where my name is written in this Book of Life. It may be interesting to you to realize that Israel actually kept books in their religion. God told them to. And they kept books of the names of the families and the genealogies and those that were born. We kind of have this tradition that comes from these religious ideas where, you know, we used to have family Bibles. You'd write the name of your children in the family Bible, right? Part of that comes from back there in Israel where they would keep the names of the family and the tribes and those that were in the covenant. And if they broke the covenant or sinned, they would mark the name off. You're no longer in God's covenant. Or you're no longer a citizen of this town. They have the towns and the families and the tribes live in this area. And they'd keep track of who this was. And if you died or if you were no longer part of God's covenanted people, they'd mark your name off that. You did not get an inheritance as a citizenship in Israel's kingdom. So again, serious business. So that language is what the Bible uses when it talks about God's Book of Life. As He gives His blessings, you know, is your name in His book. And that's why we see so much emphasis on the works. Okay. Well, how do you get into God's good favor? Well, it's by the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have a promise of a covenant. You get saved without a covenant. You get saved without Israel. You get saved without works. You get saved because Jesus Christ is the Jew who died on the cross according to God's covenant for your sins. Okay. Look at Ephesians 3. You say, how do I know that God knows my name? Well, as Paul says in Philippians 3, it's not your name that matters anymore. What name matters now for you? Ephesians 3 in verse 9 and 10 and 11 is where we need to go. Verse 11. Paul says, we're to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I'm too early. I need down to verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You see that verse 15? Are you in God's family? How do you know if Christ is the name that you name? Right? Your name is not your name anymore. It's Jesus Christ. You're in Him. Okay, the only name by which any man can be saved is Jesus Christ. You're crucified with Christ. You're baptized into Christ, Romans 6, verse 1. Didn't Paul say in Philippians 3 that he wants to know Jesus Christ? Why? Because it's who you know, folks. And he knows Jesus Christ. He's in the body of Christ. Right? The Book of Life, according to Israel and according to the covenant, was about a book in which their names will be written in it. And if their names weren't there, they weren't getting in. You don't need your name written in it if you're in Christ. His name, He is the mediator. He is the one, by the way, of whom all the families in heaven and earth are named. He's the one that gives life. Okay? You know that you're in Christ and you have eternal life because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's because of Him. So, the way Israel gets life through covenants, you get life by grace. Okay? All of them under the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 10, you get into the book, quote unquote, the book, different than the Lord, than Israel does. Israel gets into the Lord different than how you get into the Lord. But you know what? We both need Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 10 says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Okay? They're both in Christ. So the faithful in Israel, whose names are in the book of life, are in Christ. You in the church are in Christ, both in heaven and in earth. You're both in Christ. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 2, there are those whose names are written in the book of life. Those could be Jews. Okay? They could be you. Either way, you have eternal life, Romans 6:23, is a gift of God. Okay? So don't let that trouble you that Paul uses that phrase, uses that language. Let's move on and finish verse 4 and 5 here and 6. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, of course, we've covered this topic before in Philippians 2 and Philippians 3, so there's no need to cover again the same material. But your rejoicing has to do with what you stand firm on. Okay? Your rejoicing has to do with what you find your joy and crown in, what you find your boasting in. This is what you're going to joy in. And the mind of Christ is, we're supposed to be changing our mind. The Bible is supposed to change our mind so that we joy and rejoice in the Lord. Always. That word always is different than the word always. Always has to do with all the time. Always has to do with every way. So you go to the stop sign, it has a four-way stop, right? Well, all four ways stop, all four directions. So in every way, always rejoice in the Lord. This is going to be important because Paul's going to end up saying in every circumstance, in all things. And he's talking about every circumstance, not for everything, not every time. There'll be moments in your life where you're not rejoicing, and you shouldn't. There'll be moments in your life where you're crying tears, and you shouldn't just stop, wipe away, and go, yeah, it's not time to rejoice. Paul says, rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those who weep, Romans 12 says. Okay? There's a time for sorrow, there's a time for sadness, but rejoice in the Lord always, in every circumstance. Just like in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, in everything give thanks, not for everything. There are things that happen that are not thankworthy. God didn't do them, and they're not good. Okay? They're bad things that happen in this world. Now, again, the Calvinists will say that's not true. Everything that happens, God's in control of every little thing, and everything that comes down your path is good eventually for you somehow. God knows we don't. Okay, but I believe the Bible says we live in a present evil world, Galatians 1, verse 4, and we're in the middle of a battle, folks, a battlefield. And in the battlefield, there are bullets flying and bombs going off, and sometimes you walk on a landmine, and God didn't do that to you. You're a soldier. What he's done is equipped you with the armor to dodge the bullets, the shield, the weaponry, you see. He's given you the equipment to be his soldier, to be saved, even if you do get hit, right? But we live in a present evil world filled with bad things happening. And so to be able to rejoice in the Lord is not a response to our circumstance, obviously. It should be a response to what we know, and what we know is the mind of Christ. We know the hope of resurrection, so we've covered that before. So rejoice in the Lord always. The Philippians needed to learn to rejoice. The Philippians weren't even being hurt. The Philippians heard Paul was in prison and that he was suffering. He says, you guys need to learn to rejoice in every circumstance, always. And again, I say rejoice, because rejoicing is what we're destined to do. Rejoice. Okay? Joy is what God's purpose for you is, after you learn the gospel, after you learn who you are in Christ, it should bring joy in doing that work for Him, seeing souls saved. You start to realize that it's a good thing when you start seeing people get excited about God's Word. Rejoicing in the Lord always. Okay, and again I say rejoice. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. So again, Paul's just listing here these things that they need to do to stand fast. Moderation. Moderation is not something that is a buzzword in modern society, moderation. Moderation, typically, if people do it at all, practice it at all, is with Bible study, right? With church stuff. Do it in moderation. Because if you do it too much, you're not going to fit in, folks. Right? You're going to be too churchy. Now, with anything else, you don't even talk about this idea, but with going to church and studying the Bible and sounding preachy, Be moderate in that. You know, Grandma used to say, don't talk about religion and politics at dinner. Why? It offends people, right? So be moderate about those. What about dessert? Yeah. Have two pieces. You know, but politics and religion, hush, hush, right? Don't evangelize too much. You can be too confrontational. The truth is you can't, folks. About the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't. Why? Because your life is Christ. Okay? Paul says, let your moderation be known. He's talking about earthly things. He's not talking about you and Christ. Okay? Your knowing right doctrine, you doing God's service, you living as you are in Christ, there's no moderation in that. That's who you are, 100%. And so if there's one thing we're supposed to be extremists on, it should be the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one thing we're to be excessive in, it should be getting this book right. Right? That's the thing we need to be extreme and excessive about. Didn't Paul say that the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or to discern things that are excellent? It's far and above everything. And so if there's anything in your life that you should have in excess, it's this. Don't you want to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5 says, not drunken with wine? Right? Doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 3 that we're to be filled with God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, filled with Him. In fact, overflowing. That's how you do ministry work. You get so much in you that it starts coming out of you. You got to do it. You just know it. And some people say something, you just react to it because that's who you are. That's how you know you have the mind of Christ. That's what it means to have that all in you. But you know, we don't talk about moderation when it comes to like our salary. Our salary. Who talks about moderate salaries? If you can get more, take it, right? As much as you can. Get as much as you can, right? What if the discussion was, you know what? Sometimes getting as much as you can in salary affects my service to the Lord. And so maybe there's need for moderation sometimes in that. Wow. Hadn't heard of that. Or the size of your house, or the things that you possess, or how many times in the day you please yourself. Who would talk about moderation with that? If you like it, do it. If it makes you happy, do it. But who would talk about moderation about doing what you like? But that's what Paul says all throughout Philippians. It's about you saying, I have the mind of the Lord, and my life is for service, and my life is to serve Him. So it's going to take moderation on your part. It's going to take moderation, a constant effort to say, I like that, and I want that, but maybe I should not have it for the sake of this more excellent thing. Right? That's moderation. And so much so, Paul says, let your moderation be known. That's even harder. Okay, there's some things you try to moderate yourself, but it's hard because you just like it. Okay? I like Big Macs. I need moderation. 2 for $5. There it is. I was looking for it. I was fishing for it. We need to have moderation in things. Okay? Unknown unto all men that you are the moderate one. A word for moderation in the Bible is also temperate. It's replaced in the newer Bibles with self-control, which makes no sense whatsoever because you're not to control yourself. The Lord's supposed to control you, as Philippians 2 says. The Spirit is. So you can't control yourself. But temperate, being temperate, as an athlete, you know, when you're trying to get the physique, when you're trying to be the best at something in the world, you moderate yourself all the time. Okay? You control yourself in order to be good at something. And yet people don't put that sort of effort when it comes to service to the Lord. And that's what Paul's saying. Let your moderation be known unto all men. And what's the motivation? He says at the end, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. What does this mean? This means that Paul thought, and he had the mind, that if the Lord wasn't coming soon, he was going to soon see the Lord. Right? So either the Lord was coming soon, or I'm going to soon see Him. That was his mind. You say, well, I still got a lot of my life left to live. Yeah, but it's a short life, folks. And you're a small speck on the history line, the timeline of history. So either the Lord's going to come soon, or you're going to soon see the Lord. Either way, the Lord's at hand. And even more than that, the Lord is nearby, folks. This goes on our conversation on Sunday. We were talking about the Lord being omnipresent. He's God. And He's in you all. And He sees you all. And He knows you all. And He's not just at hand coming physically down, so when you see Him in glory, you'll be there. But He's nearby you as well. The Holy Spirit is in you. And so why ought you to be moderate? Well, perhaps because God's dwelling in you. That'd be a good thought to have a few times every day, that God is in me. That may keep you from doing some things you shouldn't, and doing some things you should. The Lord is at hand, Paul says. Be careful for nothing. Another thing to do here is that you have full of cares, and the reason why you have cares is because your mind is on the things of this world. You live in this world. You can't help but have cares about the things of this world. But Paul says, don't be full of care, okay, for nothing. Okay, don't just be full of care. He says in everything by prayer and supplication, there's an outlet for our cares, folks, and we make known our cares to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is the breath, the life breath, as some pastors have said, of the Christian. When you stop praying, your spiritual life will stop being. You won't be growing or living anymore spiritually when you stop praying. Okay, you need to have the idea that the Lord is at hand and He's nearby and He's listening to you and He wants you to do service to Him and you want to see Him in glory. And when you have that mindset, you will pray to Him. But when He's distant from you, when we start talking about life of surface suffering, a sacrifice and a soldier, if that sounds foreign to you, that's because you're not living on the front lines. You're so far removed from the battle that you're going, that's not my life. Maybe you need to take a few steps closer to what's actually going on. And then you'll realize how close you need to be to the Lord in prayer to do those things. But verse 6, Paul says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Because He's your Lord. He's your God. And He is able to do abundantly above all that you ask or think. Okay? And He is your head, and He is what you are trying to know more. Philippians chapter 3. Okay? So we ought to pray. Pray for all things. And we'll talk about next week more about this prayer doctrine. But notice that there are four or five things before Paul says to pray. And we've learned, there's a therefore in verse 1, we've learned things about how our mind ought to be before he gets to this verse and says, pray for everything. We've learned a lot of things in Philippians about the mind of Christ that will affect our prayers. So we'll talk more about that next week. Any questions or comments about those first five or six verses? Any thoughts? Philippians continues to be a good book to the end. Yes, sir.
I just found it kind of neat when you took us there to the last chapter of the Bible. It says that we can't add to the Word of God. And I remembered in Genesis when you were talking, talking with Adam and Eve before they ate the fruit. And she changed the Word of God. And there's people that don't believe the Bible is progressively done. And that just shows the difference right there from the beginning to the end. She didn't sin. Yeah. She changed the Word of God.
Yep.
Before she ate the fruit, that was the original sin. So,
yep. Yep. And it's that same mindset. You know, we always quote Romans 3:4, let God be true. And that idea is, listen to what God said. Don't change it. Don't correct it. Don't add to it. Don't take away. And when people do that in the Bible, they always are on the wrong side of the fence, starting with Eve. Yeah. Where she adds to what God said and then left something out. And it's the same in Revelation. So from the beginning to the end there, people are constantly doing that. Proverbs has another verse talking about adding and taking away from God's law. And, Paul talks about teach no other doctrine. Right? And so the message that we're supposed to preach, when we start adding things to it, we're not teaching it right. And we start taking things away from it, we lose out on the riches of Christ. So it's very important we know what God is doing and what He has said and stand in that. So, yeah, that's a good point. Revelation's interesting. It says don't add or take away, and it's a book of Revelation, but it's one of the most confusing books for people, and there are so many different positions that people take on it. So it's interesting that that's the case. I think most of that confusion is a result of not rightly dividing. Any other comments? All right. Lord, we thank You for Your grace, and thank You for giving us the opportunity to be in Your Son, to give us eternal life freely as Your gift, so that we need not fear the great white throne judgment, but rather would be excited to see our Lord and stand before Him and be accountable for things that we've done for Him in this life. And so we thank You for the opportunity to do that with others. And I pray that we would think about one another and think about how we can encourage each other in the Lord as we continue doing our ministry here. Amen.